It is always a pleasure to stand before God's people and proclaim His Word. And I assure you that that is what I've come here today to do. But I would like to take just a moment, if I might, to just make a couple of comments. First of all, I greatly appreciate your southern hospitality that you've already demonstrated this morning by providing snow for me so that I would not be homesick. It's been a little disappointing to be this far south and to be this cold. That's all right. I want to make it clear to you. I know that most of you are aware that this congregation here is very active in supporting me and my work and my family's efforts in Lockport, Illinois. And we are so appreciative of that. Because of the generosity of this congregation, I was last month able to quit working my part-time job. And so I am extremely grateful to the brethren here for that. And I pray God's richest blessings that you will be able to continue to help men like me in the kind of efforts that we are doing. As a matter of perspective, I sat in the Foundations Bible class this morning, and there were as many people in that small classroom as we have in our regular assembly on a Lord's Day morning in Lockport. And so we are just a little bit smaller than you, but we sincerely appreciate your efforts. I won't be here this evening because, Lord willing, I will be preaching in Elkton, Tennessee. I've been invited to speak for those brethren this evening, so we appreciate your hospitality this morning. I would ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of Haggai, and we're going to be talking there tonight, or this morning, excuse me, about considering your ways. I am by no means an Old Testament scholar, but I have read from and studied the book of Haggai, and I found some very interesting lessons. As a matter of fact, I was recently asked to preach in a gospel meeting in one of the local Chicagoland congregations, and they asked me to preach on this subject, and I nearly panicked because I had never preached a lesson. I'd used Haggai as a portion of a lesson, but I had never centered a lesson around the book of Haggai, and so I found it very, very good to do this. But we're going to be looking at Consider Your Ways, lessons from the book of Haggai. And I'd like to start with something that helped me a lot when I was looking into the study, and that was to get a little bit of a historical backdrop on what was going on. You know, we read about Haggai, and we know, well, that's that book that's just a few pages before we find Matthew. And we know that he was one of the minor prophets, sometimes that's what we know about him, but we don't know a lot about what was going on. And so I found in my studies that Haggai was prophesying, of course, in the land of Judah. And this was after the time of the Babylonian captivity. King Cyrus had issued a decree to the Israelites from God saying, build me a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that's found in the book of Ezra and in the first chapter. And I know I told you to turn to the book of Haggai, but keep your finger there in Haggai. And if you would, turn to the book of Ezra, because we've got just a couple of passages to look at there. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. We know that the temple had been destroyed and and lay in ruins, and so it was time to go back and rebuild. Three groups of men, of people had gone back to begin the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and under Nehemiah. And upon the return from the captivity, the Jews, they returned from the captivity, they built an altar, and they began to God, and they began to offer sacrifices to him. And it says in Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, though the fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set an altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. And in verse 6 we read, from the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. I think there's an interesting perspective there if you look at it. The people had said, we're not going to wait to have this elaborate structure. We're not going to wait to have this building. We're going to start worshiping God now. And they determined that it was time to do that. And so in the second month of the second year after their return, the foundation of the house of Jehovah had been laid. Chapter 3, verse 8 to 13 tell us about that. And it was a very good thing. And if you go in verse 11, it says, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. They were rejoicing in the fact that the temple of the Lord, the foundation for the temple of the Lord had been laid. It was a major step toward the rebuilding of the temple. And as we consider this, we understand how important that this was. We understand that trouble came from their adversaries, and the work stopped for a period of about 16 years, and the house of God lay in waste during that period of time. Nothing was accomplished. And the people eventually did what people do. When the work stops, when you quit doing something, I'm telling you something, I get a perspective on this. They became lethargic and indifferent. It may not look like it. You guys may not remember what I looked like a little over a year ago the first time I spoke to you, but I've been trying to lose a little bit of weight. And as a matter of fact, I lost 11 pounds. And I went down to the lectures and I think I found it. It's really hard when you get away from home and your routine changes. And so, you know, we were sitting there and we're on the road down there to Florida, and we stopped in this place in Georgia, and there's a Chick-fil-A restaurant. And I said to Becky, I just got to have a Chick-fil-A. You know, it's been so long since I've had one. They don't, believe it or not, there's not a Chick-fil-A where we live. And so I ate, and what happened was, as the week went on, Becky said, you need to be careful. You're getting a little, you know, complacent about your diet. And I found that the longer I was away from home and the more little sneaks I took here and there, the easier it's become to not be that careful about my diet. Well, how quick has that happened? We've been gone from home about a week, and here I am already losing perspective on something that I want very much, to lose weight. 16 years, the work stopped. 16 years, the people are waiting for something to happen, and nothing is happening. And of course, they've become lethargic, and they've become indifferent. And it's like, oh, well, there it is. You know, it sits there just like it did 15 years ago, just like it did 14 years ago, just like it did 13. You know, what's the point? The point is, it just gets to a point where you can walk right past it and not see it anymore. This was the situation that Haggai faced when he began his prophesying for the Lord. He was facing a people who had become indifferent to God. What had happened not long ago? They laid the temple and the shout was great. They were excited. They were thrilled. They were saying, look where we're going. And then the work stops. There's a message to us, and it's so very clear, and we'll be looking at that in just a few minutes. But the message that I'd like to point out is never quit, because it's always hard to get started again. Just don't quit. Haggai tells the people his first message, and now I would invite you to actually turn your Bibles over to the book of Haggai, where you probably have your fingers stuck there somewhere. There we go. And as we go to Haggai and we begin to look at the first message that Haggai gives to the people, and he says in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Haggai is telling the people, he comes to them and it's time for him to begin to speak to the people. And he tells them about their indifference. If you read verse 2 through verse 11, he reads, "Speak now, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And now, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" He's saying some of you can go back to the former glory. Some of you can look and you can remember what you saw before. And look at what we have. It's nothing. "Yet be now strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, one more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." And the desire of all nations is talking about Israel. All these other nations are going to come to Israel. "And I will find glory, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." It's an interesting thing as we look at this. Just the next verse says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law." They're going back to God. And as we look at this, Haggai tells them of their indifference. It's not time for Jehovah's house to be built. Verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 2, if you go back there, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, thus this people says, the time has not come that the house, that the Lord's house should be built." He's looking, he reminds them of this thing. But they were living in paneled houses in verse 4. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the Lord's temple dwells in ruins?" He's looking at them. He says, you've become indifferent. God in His house, it just lays out there with nothing, and you live in paneled houses. What does it mean they live in paneled houses? It meant they had nice places to live. They were living better than the average. They were living on top. Things were going well for them. They had managed to have prosperity so that their houses were nice. Not tents, but walls. And there the Lord's house lay in ruin. And that was the shame of the people, and Haggai needed to point that out to them. So he goes on again, he says, "Consider your ways." Haggai warns them, he tells them of the prosperity that they've had. And he says, "You lack contentment and service. You put your wages in a bag," he says, "full of holes." We would say, you know, you got money in your pocket and it's burning a hole in your pocket. They had prosperity. And they were taking that prosperity and they were using it to their own glory. They were using it for their own comfort. We need to be very careful that we do not fall into that same trap and we do not fall into that same pit of thinking where we think, well, I've got it pretty good and the Lord would want me to have this. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the Lord doesn't want us to have nice things. I think that the Lord has given us prosperity in this country. We live in the greatest financial country of the world that has ever existed, as far as I can see from history. There may be some who would argue that. We can look at Solomon and we can know that God did not have a thing against money. Solomon prayed for wisdom and God made Solomon the richest man that ever lived. And I'm confident that if you would compare them in equal terms today, that Solomon would outstrip Bill Gates time and time and time again. And he says, you know, you were looking back at the old temple and you were seeing its glory and you're afraid that this one's just not going to compare, but it's not the things in the temple that are going to make it. It's the glory of God that's going to make it special. It's not the money that's in your pocket. It's the service to God. we too must consider our ways. That's the application that we need to understand. We've got to consider our ways. We must not become indifferent to the Word. Keep your finger there in Haggai, but if you would go over to the book of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others also. We learn from God and we are told to commit those things to faithful men. Why? Because faithful men will take God's word and teach it to other people. We need to be the kind of people that that Paul was talking to when he was talking to Timothy. And when he was saying, commit this to faithful men, if Timothy were to walk in here today, would he look at us and say, this is a group of faithful men that I would commit this word of the Lord to? Would he find us to be a people who were active in working in God's word? I hope so. I sincerely hope so. Verse 15 of that same opening, be diligent in the word and to present it to the people who need to hear it. And we need to be diligently studying it ourselves to make sure that we are rightly dividing it. There are an awful lot of people out there in the religious world today that I am absolutely convicted believe that what they are doing is right. I don't believe for a moment that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of church buildings full of people who walk in saying, I can't wait to be a hypocrite today. I don't believe that. I believe that they really think they're doing what's right, but the problem is they haven't studied the Word. And the only difference between us and the denominations is what our attitude is toward the truth of God's Word. And if we will learn God's Word and apply it and rightfully divide it, then we will be God's people. And if we don't, we will fail to be God's people. We must be about building the Lord's house. The children of Israel were told, you've got to go build it. Well, we need to do the same thing. If you go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, and if you go to Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we have recorded there what we often call the Great Commission. And in Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. As we consider what Jesus was telling His disciples, He said, this isn't my authority that I'm speaking of. This is the authority of God the Father. God the Father has given me this authority, and by His authority I'm commanding you, go. You go teach. You go teach this gospel to people, and when they hear it and when they believe it, they too can be saved. And that's not the end of the commandment. He says, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And what did He just command them? He commanded them to go and teach. So what He's telling us is, you go teach people who will become Christians, who will understand that their responsibility is to go and teach people, so that they too can become Christians, and they will understand that it is their responsibility to go and teach people, and so on and so on and so on. And that's how we sit here in this auditorium in 2006, having the gospel proclaimed to us and being able to be Christians today because of this continuing process that Jesus set forth. Imagine if the disciples had said, if Jesus had said to the disciples, you go teach this to people, and you just make sure they make it as personal as they can, and that's as far as it needs to go, what would we be today? But because of the circular nature of this command that we teach, and we teach others to teach, and they teach others to teach, the continuation of the gospel exists, and that's the building that we must be about. They had to carry brick and mortar. They were in the process of building the temple. We are building the Lord's house. We must be wise stewards of all that God has put us in charge of. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to 30, we read about the parable of the talents. And, you know, sometimes we as human beings, as English-speaking human beings, we see that word talent and we think it's talking about abilities. And we obviously understand that this was talking about money. But we can make the parallel to abilities. Jesus told the story to his disciples about the vineyard owner, and he had to leave, and so he gave his money to people that he entrusted, and he said, "You do with this money what needs to be done." 5, 2, and 1. And what I love about the story of the parable of the talents, and we'll not take time to read it in its entirety today, but if you will go and read it, you'll see this to be true. That he gave 1, 5, and 1, 2, and 1, 1, and he came back, and when the time came for him to recover his money, he brought the one he had given the 5 to, and the man said, "You gave me 5, and I went and worked with it, and here's 5 more." And what did he get for a response? "Good and faithful servant." And he gave to the 1, 2, and the one that with the 2 talents came up to him and said, "You gave me 2, and here's 2 more," and he said, "Good and faithful servant." It's interesting, he didn't say, "No, what's the matter with you? You didn't get me 5 talents like the other guy." But he said, "Good and faithful servant." Why? Because the master knew the ability of the individual and he gave him only what he thought he could handle. But he also gave to the one man 1 talent, and that one man had the ability to use that talent properly, or the master would not have given it to him. That is a message that we sometimes miss in this story. And that man knew that his master was a dreadful man, a fearful man, a man to be feared among men. And he said, "I was afraid that if I took this money and lost it, you'd be upset with me. So I did the only thing I knew how. I went and I stuck it in the ground. And look, here it is." You can almost see the dirt dripping off of it. And the master didn't say, "Good and faithful servant." He called him wicked. He said, "You know, if you'd have just taken it to the bank and put it in there and gotten simple interest, I'd have gotten something, but instead you've done nothing with it." The question we must ask ourselves is, are we building the Lord's temple? Are you a 5, a 2, a 3.7, a 1? What number are you? What is it that you can do for the Lord's work? And the question that's more important than that, what can you do? But are you doing what you can do for the Lord's work? How many times have we walked into the building and we look up on the board and we see, I can't see from here which one is which, but we look and we see the contribution. And we didn't put anything in the contribution that day and we say, "Look what we did." Or we see that there's a gospel meeting and the building is just full of people and we say, "Man, look at all these visitors from the community," and you didn't invite anybody and you say, "Look what we did." That's a dangerous, dangerous thing to fall into. We need to make sure that we are individually doing what God has given us to do. And you may say, "I don't know what it is that I've got that I can do," but God has given you something and you need to find it. And that's what Haggai told his people. Haggai had a second message for his people. "Be strong and work, for I am with you." Haggai chapter 2. You know, Haggai didn't say, "You get out there and do it and I'm going to sit back here in an easy chair and watch." He said, "I'm with you." But he also said, "The Lord of hosts says, I am with you." You know, I love the eldership that God put in place in His church. Because He has designed for us an example of men who lead. And elders lead like shepherds of sheep, the Bible tells us. And if you know anything about sheep, they're stupid. I know, that's a word Becky says. You're not supposed to say stupid from the pulpit, but they're stupid. Sheep can't do much on their own. They need to be led. Unlike cattle, which are driven. Have you ever watched the old John Wayne cowboy movies? They get up on their horses and they hoop and they holler and they ride behind the cattle and they push the cattle. You don't push sheep, you lead sheep. And there's an interesting point about that. The sheep can only go where the shepherd has been. And when we think of the Lord's church, God has put in place for us men who will take us, not places that they will not go, but places that they have already been. And when we look at that, the Lord told His people, "I'm not sending you to some desolate place to do something and hope that you can have a good time and be okay." He says, "I'll be with you and I will be by your side." They knew that the temple would not compare to the glory of Solomon's temple. They understood that. But God encouraged them and He said He was going to shake all the nations and would fill the temple with glory. it wasn't going to be about the temple. It was going to be about their service to Him. This temple's second glory would be in the service that was rendered. And that is the beauty that we need to remember. They were not allowed, they were not to allow negative thoughts and perceptions to interfere with the task at hand. Remember He told them, He says, I know some of you can remember that glory, and you look at this and say, what is this? But that's not the point. It's God's glory that we're after. What's the application to us today? Well, our application is very simply that we too must work, knowing that He is with us. Jesus gave in His great commission, go into all the world. And at the end of that, what did He say? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are never alone. We are never alone. I sat down next to Craig in Bible class this morning, and I said that Becky was with Melissa in another class, and Craig says, yeah, Melissa doesn't like me to be alone. And I looked around the room and I says, you're not alone. And so we think about that. You know, sometimes we get this perception that we're all alone. And you know what? You may be sometimes. There may be sometimes when it's you against the world. But remember, if you've got God on your side, it's not just you against the world. You've got the Almighty. And He will be with you when whatever endeavor you're involved in, as long as that endeavor is to His glory. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28. We have many examples of those people who overcame negative thinking in their lives. You know, we think of Noah. You know, Noah had a lot of people looking around him saying, what are you doing? You know, and you're building a what? What's rain? Never saw it before. What makes it? You're nuts. But what does the Bible tell us? That Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And that he worked that 120 years or so, and he built that ark to the saving of his household. We think of Jonah, who overcame his own negative thinking. Jonah said, you want me to go where? And he got in a boat and he tried to flee. And we know the story of Jonah. That God stopped him in his path, prepared the great fish. Jonah was cast in the sea. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. He was spit out onto dry land. He goes over to Nineveh. He preaches, and the people repent. And then Jonah got upset about it. And God had to fix him up again. Jonah had to overcome some negative thinking. What about Moses? You think the children of Israel, how many times have we read in the books of Exodus where the children of Israel murmured against him? And they complained about what he was doing. Moses had to overcome some negative thinking. Moses had to overcome some negative thinking of his own. Who am I to go before Pharaoh? And I'm nobody. And God took away his excuses and put Moses to work. Abraham had some negative thinking to overcome. You know, can you imagine when God called Abraham and said, get up and go? And he got up and went. Do you think all of his family were saying, what are you doing, Abraham? Where are you going? But we also know that when Abraham was teaching, that there were many people who were against him from time to time. Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and he became one of the greatest gospel preachers ever to live. And we think of Jesus himself. If you don't think somebody had to overcome negative thinking, it was Jesus, not his own. I don't think Jesus was a negative thinker, but when people were nailing him to the cross, that was the ultimate of negative thinking. And he looked down upon that crowd as he was nailed to the cross in agony, and he said, Father, forgive them. We must not allow negative thoughts to stop us. Oh, we're going to have negative thoughts. But we've just got to put them in perspective. Haggai had a third message to his people. The message really was answered by two questions. And they ask him, does holy flesh, that which has been offered in sacrifice, cost whatever it touches to be clean? They said, if you're carrying along this piece of meat and it's in your garment and your garment brushes something, does that make that thing holy? And the second question was, does an unclean person cause whatever he touches to be unclean? You know, you're walking through the street and you bump into an unclean person. Are you inherently unclean? Well, let's go to and look at these. The first question was, does that holy flesh cause whatever it touches to be unclean? And Haggai said, no. No, it doesn't. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. No, that's just not going to happen. The message clearly here is that we can't catch cleanliness. You know, some people think, kind of getting ahead of myself here just a little bit, but that's okay. Some people think that, well, if I'll just worship with the Lord's people, that I'll be okay. If I sit in the right building with the right people and sing the right songs and bow my head at the right time and come to all the gospel meetings and help with the work days and do those, I'll be okay. You can't catch holiness. Holiness is something that we become through study and understanding. The second question was, does an unclean person cause whatever it touches to be clean? And Haggai said in chapter 2 and verse 13, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches one of these, will it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. We see here a different message. We see that uncleanness can be clocked. What's the point? The point is very simply that it takes almost no effort to be unclean. If you think it takes a lot of effort to be unclean, go look at the people of the world. How many of them today are not worshiping? I know that we're in the buckle of the Bible Belt here. But as we look around, there are an awful lot of people in Athens, Alabama today who are not part of any religious assembly, whether the Lord's people or not. They're not even trying to be godly people. They're not even trying to do what is right. You know how I know they're out there? Because they're everywhere. How hard is it to be not what God wants us to be? Just quit doing it. Just quit doing what He wants us to be. The application to us is very clear. We are responsible for our own personal condition as well. The condition of our mind, if you would, let's go over and again hold your finger at the book of Haggai, but go over, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Roman brethren, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. The caterpillar to the butterfly. Ugly to beautiful. We're not supposed to be similar. We're not supposed to be alike. We're supposed to be different from the world. And that comes about by the renewing of our mind. And that renewing of our mind comes about by an understanding of His Word. We have to also be careful of our attitude. In the next few verses it says, for this we say, though grace be given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I remember a story that was told of a young man, young preacher, who felt pretty good about his own abilities, and no, it wasn't me. But this young preacher felt pretty good about his abilities, and he went up to an older preacher one day and he says, how many truly great preachers do you think there are? And the older preacher says, well, probably one less than you think. We need to be very careful that we keep our attitudes in check and that we understand that we are simply servants of God. No more, no less. My grandfather was a big name preacher. It had 11 letters in it. That's all it meant to me. We need to be very careful that we don't elevate somebody to a position because of them being a popular preacher or a spectacular preacher or whatever kind of a preacher. It's all about God's Word. We are also responsible for our own attitude and our own condemnation. The last part of that, Great Commission, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. The application that we've got to understand is just like that. These people were asking, can I catch clean? Can I catch dirty? You can't catch clean, but you sure can catch dirty, and we've got to do the same for ourselves. Haggai had a fourth message for his people. Zerubbabel said, what happened there? I think I hit the back button instead of the forward button. Sorry about that. Zerubbabel told, I will take you, my servant, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord. This message is in great contrast, by the way, to the doom that was pronounced in Jeremiah to the house of Jehoiachin, where he said they would be destroyed. What is a signet ring? Can any of you remember what a signet ring is? It was a ring that the king wore that was designed specifically for him. And it had a royal seal on it, and they would take a document and they would drip hot wax on that document and they would press that ring into the document, and when they would pull it up, the imprint of that ring would be on the document, and they would know that that was the king's signet ring. And sometimes that signet ring, the king would give it to someone of great authority in his kingdom. And it would signify that whatever this man does, as long as he uses that signet ring and can stamp it, it has the approval of the king. Zerubbabel said, I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord. Being chosen by the Lord, representation of the Lord. The nations around them would collapse, but God's promises would never fail. Then they knew that because God said, I will be with you. You will be to me a chosen people. The signet ring was that statement of approval by God. It was used, as I said, to seal important documents, and it carried the full weight of the throne. God tells His people, you'll be like a signet ring. God was proclaiming by His statement His approval of Israel and Zerubbabel. What's the application to me today? We too can be approved of by God. We can do this, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, through a study and application of His Word. We know that that same passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first five verses, tell us that we are responsible for teaching and exhorting others. We have a responsibility to be doing those kind of things. You know, it's an interesting thing. Sometimes we think, well, I'll teach anybody that will come to me. Children of Israel couldn't go and build the temple, without going to the temple. Sometimes it requires us to get out of our comfort zone and to go into the world, go into all the world, the Scripture says, and preach the gospel. We need to stand out in our generation like Noah did. Noah stood out. He was noticed among his people, and he stood out as an example to all. To some people, he's that crazy guy up there on that rope putting pitch on the side of that silly boat. But I imagine some people were looking at him and they couldn't figure out what it was all about. We know they couldn't figure it out because only Noah and his family went on the boat. But don't you wonder if some of them might have been starting to get the idea that this guy was really committed to what he was doing? 120 years he clung to the side of that thing and built it. And one day came and the door was open and he put all those animals in it. And then the door was sealed up. I think Noah stood out very firmly in his generation. And we can be the example that Paul instructed Timothy to be. Be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, in doctrine. You read that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I challenge you to find out what area of Timothy's life did Paul miss. Paul said, you be an example in every possible way you can. By the way, he said, let no one despise your youth. I think oftentimes we miss the message of that statement. Paul wasn't telling Timothy, you don't worry about what people are thinking about you. That's not what he said. You know, sometimes we say, oh, Paul was looking at Timothy and saying, you know, people are going to say stuff, you don't worry about that. That's not it at all. Paul was telling Timothy, you give them nothing to say about you. You be an example in every aspect of your life, and they won't have anything that they can say about you. And that's the example that we need to learn. So what are the lessons that we've learned from Haggai? I would like to point out to you that I think one of the messages we learn is that preaching is powerful. Not preachers. Preaching. They were to proclaim God's will. They were doing it as they set out to do God's word. They would become the desire of all nations. We also know that powerful preaching is always based on a thus saith the Lord. Whenever they receive the commandments, Zerubbabel says, "The Lord has said." And we need to have that same attitude. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 37 it says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Paul was telling the Corinthians, this isn't coming from me, this is coming from God. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Sometimes we say, "Give me book, chapter, and verse." And you know what? That's a great expression. We need to always know that it needs to come from God. Another lesson that we learn from the book of Haggai is that sometimes people need to be stirred into action. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." We are to exhort, we are to stir up, we are to uplift each other, we are to stir each other into action. There is a danger in procrastination. They delayed for 16 years and God's house remained in ruins, and their indifference was what was a result of that. They became indifferent to God's word. Romans chapter 13, if you would. Romans chapter 13, we are told to wake up. Let's look at verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of our sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." What is he saying? Wake up! I'm one of those guys where if you don't set an alarm, I can sleep. Boy, can I sleep sometimes. I tend to be a late nighter. That's part of my problem. I go to bed real late and I end up getting up late. But you know what? That alarm clock goes off and it says, "Wake up!" But let me ask you a question. How many of you have a snooze alarm on your alarm clock? Yeah, later. Bunk. And you hit that alarm clock and you say, "I'll get up when I good and well feel like getting up." We're wasting the day. Haggai's message was clear. It's time to go. It's time to get busy. You're indifferent. God needs your help. Let's make sure that that message doesn't need to be preached to us. Let's make sure that our attitude is that we will continually be builders of the Lord's work, we will be continually doers of His will, and that we will always strive to fulfill His plan. God does have a plan for you. The question remains, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You can't look at me. You can't look at your elders. You can't look at your preacher. You can't look at your deacons. You need to say, what am I going to do about it? Will I be responsive to God's will? For those who have never obeyed the gospel, His will is so very simple. He tells us to hear His word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then we've got to believe. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Then we've got to repent. Jesus told us, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." after repentance, we understand that we've got to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He told us, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord, or you will die in sin. And we have to be baptized. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what it takes to become a Christian. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I've never looked back here, but I'll bet you there's a baptistry, isn't there? And that water is ready. And there are men standing here right now ready to assist you. If you've not proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do it today. But for those of us who have already become Christians, we understand that it isn't about just doing it once. It's about being a continually, all of your life, being a faithful servant of His. Revelation verse 2 and 10 tells us to be faithful unto death, and then we will receive the crown of life. Are you one who has named the name of Christ, and maybe you have become like the children of Israel? You've become indifferent to the Word. You've allowed your own indifference to allow you to become complacent, and somehow it's just not as fresh as it used to be. Renew that today. If you have private sin in your life, you deal with that personally and take care of it between you and God. If it's public, you take care of it publicly, and we will help you. If you understand the things that we've been talking about today and you find yourself needing to respond to God's Word, we beg you, don't delay. Come forward right now while we stand and while we sing.